Before we look at Colossians, maybe I should just mention two things. One, again, I want to invite you again to come tonight. We are continuing our study of the Bible, namely what the Bible teaches about itself. We have talked about, in the last few weeks, really months, inspiration and the nature of the truth that God speaks through His Word. This is His Word, and He speaks through His Word. Tonight, we're going to begin talking about how we know this is His Word. Namely, how do we know that these 66 books are the Word of God? And so I want to talk a little bit about that, or begin to talk about that tonight. So I think it is an important study. Please come at 6:30 tonight. Also, Ron did mention the quote that I put in the bulletin from Tozer. And on the one hand, I would apologize for the length of it. On the other, I think it's an important one, which is why I put it in. And now maybe only preachers understand this, but when I was reading Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, this week, I came upon that quote. And it was one of those quotes that started kind of the inside, I started preaching. You know, I don't know if you know what that's like, but when I read something that I really connect with, I start thinking how I could preach this. And I think it's an important statement that Tozer makes there in that lengthy quote, so I just wanted to point that out to you. I think it is important. Let's go and ask the Lord now to bless our time in His Word as we look at Colossians. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are Lord of all. We thank You that You have chosen us, that You have set us apart, that You have loved us. And Lord, we know that this is the ground and the source of all our strength and of all our love. Lord, we have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. Lord, and even today as I stand up here, Lord, I acknowledge that I have nothing in and of myself to say. But Lord, I do pray that Your Word would go forth in power and that You would speak in spite of me and through Your Word and by Your Spirit. Lord, Your Word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And You use it oftentimes in spite of us. We are the vessels, but Lord, we do thank You for Your blessings. And we thank You for Your Word. And we ask that You would guide us even this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Love is the supreme expression of godliness. Love is the supreme expression of godliness. And it should be the norm in the midst of the body of Christ. Where you have saints gathered together, where you have men and women who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and who have the Holy Spirit, there ought to be love. Because love is the supreme expression of godliness. Now, I mentioned last week, and I would say again, that love is founded on holiness, which is founded on truth. And today, more and more, these three concepts seem to be portrayed as being at odds with one another, as if we could have truth on the one hand and love on the other, or truth on the one hand and holiness on the other. And I spoke to some not too long ago to a man who said the church has emphasized too much of doctrine and they don't emphasize enough being apart from the world. And I said, well, wait a minute, those two go together. Where the truth is taught perfectly and well, there it will be separation from the world. Those two go together, and so it is with love. It's not truth on the one hand, love on the other, or holiness on the one hand and love on the other. Truth is the foundation of holiness, and the completion of holiness is love. And you cannot have love apart from holiness. You cannot have it apart from truth, because one is built on the other. And we have here in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, really, more than anything else, it is a supreme statement of love. And I want to, first of all, by way of introduction here, say, just point out the structure of these verses 12 through 14. Now, we got we spoke, or we talked about it. We looked at the verses before, starting in verse 5, where it talked about mortifying, and then verse 8, putting off. So there was this whole section of what we as Christians must not do and put off. He begins here in verse 12 to talk about what we are to do, what we are to put on. And so this is verses 12 through 14. It begins with the command, put on. This is not optional. These aren't suggestions. We are, as Christians, to put on these things because we have died with Christ and we are now living with Christ. And therefore, we are commanded to put on love, to put on these things. I would also point out what we looked at last week, and namely that he then gives us the reason or the ground for his command. Namely, that we are chosen of God, we are holy, and we are beloved. All of those things are things that were done for us by God. He chose us, he set us apart for his use, and he loved us. And all of those things are the ground for this command. We are to put these things on because of what God has done for us in all eternity past. It is not only the ground, it is the source. We couldn't do these things. We could not put these things on apart from Christ. And though there are, there are false examples of these things in the world has sometimes a kind of a love, a kind of an unselfishness. In truth, it is impossible to love apart from Christ. It is only possible for the redeemed to truly love as Christ loved. And so, God's work in the believer is the ground and the source of the fulfilling of this command. And also, I should point out that then there is a list. So first he gives a command with a ground or a reason for that command, and then he gives a list, and that list is the second half of verse 12 all the way through verse 14. It is a list interrupted by a parenthesis, I guess you would say. Verse 13 is really more or less a parenthesis. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. There's two participles there, forgiving or forbearing and forgiving. And I think that they are a description primarily of long-suffering. To be long-suffering is to forbear with one another and to forgive one another. So that then is summed up in verse 14, all of these things, and I think love. Really, I would say that these verses, 12 through 14, really are a description of, a definition of love. And so love is kind of the summation of all these. And I would also say a couple things in regard to the nature of this list. It says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and then love. I just would mention a couple things. First of all, notice that these things all are the opposite of the hostility that was spoken of back in verse 8 and 9. We were to put off anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, all of those things, which were all descriptions really of hostility, one toward another. We are to put those off, and we are to put on these things, and all of these things are in relation to other people. When we speak of mercy or compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, patience, he is speaking here in particular of our relationship toward other people, and it is the opposite of hostility. It is genuine concern and love for other people. I should also point out, which I also kind of mentioned, and that all of these kind of correlate already with what God's attitude toward us as his children. In other words, we are reflecting in these characteristics of love. We are reflecting what we have experienced in Christ. We have experienced God's mercy. We have experienced God's compassion. we have experienced and have been the beneficiaries of Christ's humility, and so forth. All of these things correlate to that, to what God has done in us and through us, for us, I should say. And then I should briefly just mention the progression of this list. I don't think the order is accidental. There is, I think, a progression in this list. It begins with the heart, compassion, which is mainly internal. It begins there. That compassion works its way out in kindness and in humility toward others. And then it works its way out in especially meekness and long-suffering, which are traits of those, or should I say, they're traits in the midst of offenses. When we say long-suffering and patience, and then he describes it as enduring one another or forbearing one another and forgiving one another, these are traits that are expressed in the midst of offenses. Even when others offend us, even when others will not be reconciled, we still must be meek and long-suffering. And so there is this kind of a progression, and I would say they are all united, but there is a progression in them. Now, having said that, what I would like to do in the coming couple weeks is go through this list one by one. Now, it would be tempting to simply go through, define them, and move on. But I think it's important to look at these individually, and not only to define them, which I will do, but maybe more importantly is to look at examples of them in Scripture. Because all of them, I think, in various ways, are exemplified in Scripture, but particularly by Christ. And I'm not going to necessarily, in every case, look at an example of Christ, but I am going to look at scriptural examples of these things. These are the supreme manifestation of godliness in our lives. And I think it is important that we understand well what these things are. So let me begin by looking at this term, bowels of mercies. Now, that's King James. It's actually a very literal translation of the words, bowels of mercies. It's translated various ways, and every translation I looked at had a different translation. The New King James says tender mercies. The NASB has heart of compassion. And the ESV, the English Standard Version, has compassion. All three of those are legitimate translations. And you might say that they're all valid and they're all helpful. It is made up of, in the Greek, two words. Two words that are generally not put together in this way. Bowels of compassion. Those two words are usually used separately. There is one other place, I think it's Philippians 2:1, where they come together, but they are not linked in this way. It's not bowels of compassion, it's compassion and pity. They're linked with an and. But here it's actually bowels of compassion or bowels of mercy. And the first word is the word that's translated here, bowels. And it's very literally that. It's actually a word that probably comes from the plural of spleen. And I found it interesting. I looked in the dictionary yesterday, and you look under spleen, and it actually says that it's now, I guess, archaic, but at one point it was used to describe the seat of the emotions or of the feelings. I wasn't aware of that. But this word actually comes from the plural of spleen in the Greek. It refers to the inward parts. It was in secular Greek used in relation to sacrifices. And they would speak of the inward parts, particularly those things that were central to the vitality of an animal or a human, namely the lungs, the heart, the kidneys, the liver. Those things were called the bowels, the inward parts. That is how it was originally used. But it came to mean, figuratively speaking, the seat of feelings and affection. And it is used by Paul in a very similar way that he uses heart. Now, we think of heart today without really thinking about it much. I mean, we consider heart to be the seat of the emotions and the affections. But really, it's more than just feelings and emotions. It's the whole man. And that's really how Paul is using it. The other word is the word for compassion or pity. And again, these two are used individually. Both of them are used, not exactly synonymously, but generally speaking the same thing. Together, I think it would be safe to say that the idea is it's sincere, sincere compassion, sincere pity. So let me begin saying a few words about this concept by describing it and then giving some examples of it. But let me first of all describe it. And several things. First of all, I would say that the main idea is sincere concern for the welfare of another. Sincere concern for the welfare of another. And I would say that all biblical expression of love is rooted in sincere concern for another person. It is not merely external. It is not simply the doing of a duty, or it is not simply a fake. It is never for my own self-righteousness or self-promotion, but rather genuinely sincere. Might point out the difference between flattery and sincere compliments. You know, you could actually say the same words, and in the one case it would be flattery, and in the other case it would be a sincere compliment. And the difference is not the words, but the heart. It's what's inward. It's what's internal. Did you really mean those words, or were you saying that because you knew that it would ingratiate you to that person, or that you would puff that person up and they would in turn like you? Or whatever, or maybe you want to gain an advantage. I mean, there are many ways in which flattery is becoming or is common among people, but there is that difference. Sincerity is the difference. And so we have here in compassion, above all else, it is sincere. It is from the heart, and it is true concern. There is an emotional quality to compassion. In fact, in some ways, it's the primary thing. There is genuine concern and compassion. The second thing we could say about this genuine compassion, this bowels of mercy, is that it is selfless. This is in complete opposition, again, to the anger and the wrath and the evil speaking, the gossip and so forth that Paul spoke of. It is completely the opposite. It is selfless. It's not self-defense. You're not defending yourself, your own reputation. You are truly concerned about the reputation and the well-being of another person. And so it is selfless. It's also selfless in the sense that true compassion usually costs something. True compassion usually ends up costing time and energy, which leads to the third thing I would say, and that is that true compassion is active. It is active. True compassion, where there is genuinely, inwardly, a love and a concern for another person, there is action. There is something that will happen. Now let me just say, I mean, there are many things you'd say, but there, first of all, it's expressed in actions, doing something. Maybe actually it might simply be something like visiting someone. It might be providing for someone. It might be giving to someone. It may be seen. It may be unseen. But there will be something that will come out of it. In other words, the truly compassionate person doesn't just say, I feel sorry for that person, but they truly ask the question, is there anything that I can do to help? And sometimes there isn't, quite frankly. That is maybe outwardly an action that you can do. Sometimes we are helpless. But oftentimes, and I would say probably most times, there is something we could do. that would help. And true compassion always seeks an outlet, a way to help. There's also, the true compassion is expressed in words. And oftentimes this is much simpler than we think. Oftentimes, quite frankly, there's nothing we can really do for people. We can't solve their problems oftentimes. We can't make their way easier, but just the fact that we ask about them, or that we ask about their problem, or maybe about their loved one who's having a problem. We ask about their condition. When we do that, we simply acknowledge, or show, maybe is a better word, we show that we do in fact care, and that we are thinking about it. And that goes a long way in regard to compassion. But true compassion will ask about the other person. Of course, the opposite of that, the complete opposite of that compassion, is someone who always talks about themselves. And if you have a conversation, they're talking about their lives, their problems, their thing. It's the complete opposite of compassion. Not saying that we shouldn't talk about our concerns with people. There should be the sharing back and forth. I don't mean it that way. But truly, in general, true compassion is not concerned with one's own well-being, but is truly concerned about the well-being of another. And it is expressed in words. It is expressed oftentimes, quite frankly, in questions. It is also expressed, and this is behind the scenes and unseen, it is expressed in prayer. Genuine compassion always leads to a pouring out of prayer for that person. And I think that's something that maybe is again, overlooked too often. True compassion of a true believer should always result in prayer. And as we grow in Christ, and as we become more like Christ, we ought to be more like Him in that realm of intercession. That's His main work today, as He sits at the right hand of the Father. It is interceding on our behalf. And as we grow in Christ, we imitate Him. And we truly know compassion on behalf of others, and that is expressed in our pouring out of our hearts on their behalf. That is true compassion. Now, I need to define a few things. Before we look at examples, I do need to say a few things about what compassion is not. Because I think today there are oftentimes expressions of what people think are compassion, but which I don't think are really compassion. First of all, compassion is not worrying on behalf of another. That's not compassion. That's worrying. And there is never a reason to be anxious. Paul said in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing." Not only for your concerns, but for the concerns of others. Listen, we cannot control other people's trials and tribulations and problems. I think I've mentioned before, my grandfather said, don't try to control what you're not responsible for, and don't feel responsible for what you cannot control. And when we worry about the problems of others, even if they're very dear to us, we are expressing a lack of trust in God, just as much as when we worry about our own problems. That is not compassion, that is faithlessness. It is not worrying. Now, of course, the opposite of that is there is a true place for a burden, where we wake at night and we are burdened with the soul, with the condition of another. But that must find its outlet in prayer, not in worry. There's a very fine distinction there. But never, ever is there a place for the Christian to worry, whether for themselves or for another. So worrying is not compassion. Compassion is not indulging another, i.e. caving into all their demands, which is often called compassion. And I've seen people, I think, who were called compassionate who really weren't. They were simply, they had no backbone. They didn't have the ability to say no. True compassion does have the ability to say no. and does have the ability to speak the truth plainly and clearly. Compassion is not giving someone what they want. It's giving them what they need. And oftentimes, quite frankly, when you give someone what they need, they don't like it. And you risk your relationship with that person. And you risk your reputation in the eyes of that person. And quite frankly, you risk, in some cases, being called not compassionate. Listen, that's not compassion. Compassion is not simply doing what someone wants of you. Being their crutch is not being compassionate. It's being used. It is not needing to be needed. And there's a lot of that going on today. There are people who will do things for others, not out of true compassion, but because they need to be needed. It's almost a selfishness, really. And I've known some people over the years in the past who really exemplified this almost to the extreme. The things that they would do for other people, it wasn't for their good, it was because they needed to be needed. That's selfish. That's not compassion. It is not merely sensitivity towards another feeling, towards another's feelings. It is not merely being sensitive to emotions within a person. And I think today, oftentimes, that kind of expression is, again, mistaken for true compassion. Now, again, having said that, emotion is a very important part of compassion. But it is not merely being sensitive to someone else's emotions. Oftentimes, again, true love, true compassion, oftentimes does, in fact, offend. And there should be no apology for that. Now, obviously, we should never offend in our manner, which probably gets into more of the next point, which is kindness. But now, having said that, let me look at two examples. I think two important examples. And I've used two examples in Scripture because I think they contrast. They are both examples of compassion, and yet they bring out different points. And I should point out that with Christ, and this is the beauty of Christ, when Christ was here on the earth and he dealt with people, he always knew exactly what they needed. He dealt with people as individuals. It was never that he followed a set, these are the three options. If this guy falls into this option, we'll go this way. Every situation is unique. And he has what we don't have. He had perfect understanding of human nature and perfect holiness. But we can learn a great deal, I think, from his example. Turn, first of all, to the Good Samaritan in Luke, which is what we read this morning, Luke chapter 10. And I want to look at verses 30 to 35. This is the story that Jesus told. Whether it was true or not, I do not know. Whether this was just an illustration that he made up, I do not know. But within it, I think we have a good example of what true biblical Christ-like compassion looks like. And so let's look at verse 30. And again, I'm going to read this again. Well, I'm going to read it and stop and make points along the way. Let's put it that way. Starting in verse 30, Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." So obviously, he fell among robbers, which apparently was not totally unusual in the wilderness in those days. But he fell among these men. They robbed him, they beat him, and left him for dead. Barely survived. Verse 31, "And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now I suspect that these two men, priests and Levites, both of them part of the the religious elite of that society, I'm sure they each had a very good reason for not ministering to this person. I'm sure that they were busy. I'm sure they had things to do. They probably had a busy schedule. But at any rate, they didn't do anything. And then in verse 13, he says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Now let me stop there for a minute. He talks about the good Samaritan. Now obviously, Jesus used this Samaritan for a reason. This would have struck them because here Christ is comparing or contrasting a priest and a Levite against a Samaritan. The Samaritan did the right thing, and the priest and the Levite obviously were uncompassionate. But his point here now is that you know that the Samaritans were not liked by the Jews for racial reasons, but also for religious reasons. Their theology was confused, and it was. And in fact, I find it interesting that when Jesus did talk to a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he made that point. He made it clear that their theology was messed up. Okay, so he didn't ignore that point when talking to a Samaritan. But here, when he's talking to a non-Samaritan, he makes the point that this Samaritan, even though their theology was confused, they expressed love. Now, there are analogies to that today. There are those who do not have perfect theology that do, in fact, express love to a much greater degree than those who have a perfect theology. And I have known many, many, well, I say many, I mean I grew up in this background, but many Arminians who expressed a great deal more love than the average Calvinist. Though one had maybe a slightly faulty theology, they truly understood the nature of God ultimately better than some who have a perfect theology. And I think that is part of his point here. Listen, we can have a perfect theology and not show genuine love and prove that we really don't understand the theology we profess. And I think that that is his point here. But notice this Samaritan, he was passing by. Again, this wasn't convenient. I don't think this was an acquaintance of his. He didn't know him. He was simply passing by and he saw him. And this whole thing begins with compassion. He had compassion on him. Not because he knew him, he didn't. Not because the guy could repay him, because he probably couldn't. He didn't have anything because he was just robbed. But because he had a genuine inward compassion. Now he could have left, he could have went right by that man. No one would have ever known the difference because no one was watching him. This guy was half dead. He probably didn't even know he was there. He could have went by him without saying a word, without doing anything, and no one would have known. But what stopped him was compassion. Not the law, compassion. He genuinely cared about this person. And the care was rooted in his heart, not in the other person, not in who they were or their relation to him or anything of that nature. It was related, it had to do with his heart, his inward condition. And then it resulted in action, verse 34. And went to him, after he had compassion, he went to him and bound up his wounds and pouring in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he did all these things. He put him on his own beast. This is self-sacrifice. This is selfless. He had to walk so that this guy could ride. He took him to an inn. He gave the innkeeper money, not only for his current needs, but just in case he had to be there for a while or he had other needs in the coming days, he gave him extra money. All of this is selfless. And there was no thought of repayment. I don't think the guy left the card and said, "Here, this guy can repay me." On the contrary, he left a card, but he said, "Look, if he needs more, let me know. Put it on my bill." There was no thought here of being repaid, of being in any way glorified in the sight of man. Nobody even knew he did it, except for the innkeeper, I suppose. This is truly an example of genuine compassion. It exemplifies all these things. It was sincere pity, sincere concern. It was selfless, and it was active. All of these things are demonstrated in this story of the Good Samaritan. But let me go to another passage, which I think is a little bit of contrast, even though it also is compassion. And it's Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 17. Another very well-known story. The rich young ruler. Now this story starts in verse 17, or not story, this account. I have to always remember that. Story suggests perhaps that it could be untrue. This is an account. The Good Samaritan may have been a story that may have not actually happened. This is an account. This actually did happen. This is the account of the rich young ruler. And it starts in verse 17, but I just want to point out in verse 21, and I'll get to this as we go through it. But verse 21, he says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." And I want to emphasize here that Jesus truly had compassion on this man. Though it is expressed in a completely different manner than the Good Samaritan story. And it is important to note the contrast. In both cases, this is genuine compassion. But notice, starting verse 17, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeled to him, and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, if he would have come up, this rich young ruler, would have come up to a 21st century evangelical evangelist, he'd been in the kingdom in 5 minutes. This guy had everything going for him from a spiritual perspective. He came running. He wanted to know. Not only did he run, he kneeled. He got down on his knees and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit it?" Here's someone who's seeking. He wants to know. And the first thing that strikes you as you read this passage is the coolness of Jesus in the midst of this seeming excitement. Verse 18, "And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good?'" Well, now that seems like a strange way to start with this guy. Now, of course, Jesus was good. And maybe he's pointing out the fact that this guy didn't really believe that he was God or that he was who he really was. He could have said, "You're right, I am good." But he did. He said, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, God." And then he says, almost matter-of-factly, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor not thy father and mother." In other words, look, you know this story. Almost cold. Almost matter-of-fact. But it is not inconsistent with the fact that he said in verse 21, he loved him. And when Jesus gave that response, in verse 20, the rich man said, "All these things I have done from my youth." Now then Jesus responds in verse 21. And what I find as much interesting about this as anything is what Jesus doesn't say. If you'll notice how Jesus responds to people like the blind man in John chapter 9 or the good Samaritan or the Samaritan woman in John 4 and other places, those people who were truly seeking him, who were truly broken, he often says something like, simply, "Do you believe on me?" Or, "Believe on me," or, "I am he." It was very simple. It was simply, "Believe on me." Notice, Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, "Believe on me. That's how you want eternal life? This is how you have eternal life. Believe on me." That's what we would have said, right? we would have said it's just a matter of faith and trust. Just, you know, look to me or look to Jesus and believe. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus gave him the one thing that he knew would turn him away. He got right to the root of the matter. Jesus was not impressed with enthusiasm. He wasn't impressed with emotion. There was only one thing he looked for: brokenness. Brokenness is not the same as emotionalism. There are many people who are very emotional, who are very caught up in their problems in an emotional way, who are not broken. Broken is someone who comes to Christ and says, "I will follow." Period. That's brokenness. That's the only kind of person to whom Jesus said, "Believe on me." Those are the ones. This person, he says, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." You might say here that Jesus lacked compassion. He didn't even follow him. The guy turned around, was sorrowful, and left. Jesus didn't go after him and say, "Wait a minute, let me explain." Was that not compassionate? No. He was every bit as compassionate as the Good Samaritan was compassionate. Jesus had a genuine concern for this man's well-being, and he knew what the issue was. And he did not try to change his mind. He spoke the truth and left him go. That is also compassion. Well, I'm running out of time, but let me just briefly speak of kindness. Kindness is the second thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And let me just say a few words about this. First of all, it's a pretty straightforward word. There's not much to say about the word itself. It is simply defined as friendly, generous, warm-hearted in nature. A sweet temper. And I think that's a good definition. It's a good place to start. And truly, the heart that has been changed by Christ is just that. The heart that has been changed by Christ is not only compassionate, but also kind. Christians ought to be known above all else, perhaps, as simply kind people. And again, here we speak of things in a simple sense. There is such a simplicity to this idea. Simple, again, I think the idea here is sincerity, a genuine sincerity in your relationships with people, in your dealings with people, in your conversations with people. Simple courteousness and warmth. There is no making up for the lack of a simple thank you or a simple how are you doing or a simple kindness of manner in speaking to people. This ought to be the expression of every true Christian. Listen, this is not an issue of personality. This is an issue of spirituality. To be gruff, to be rude, to be complaining, those are spiritual issues. There are no exceptions or any excuses. There's no excuse to be grouchy. There's no excuse to be rude to people or to be unkind. I know I worked for a man for a while who, a pretty long time ago, who he had the habit of simply coming in the office, going right past you, and not even acknowledging you were there. Now, he didn't mean it as being unkind, I know that. I knew him and I got used to this, but he was so busy, he had so many things on his mind, he couldn't even stop and say, "Hello, good morning, how are you?" That's simple courtesy, and that is kindness. And I think that's really the root point. It is kindness. You are thinking of another. It's opening the door for someone. You're at the restaurant. They're coming. You simply open the door. You express respect and kindness by simply opening the door for them. Now, that is quickly disappearing, I think, from our culture. But it should never disappear from the culture of the church. We ought to be unusual in regard to kindness, going out of our way to do something for other people in a simple expression that we acknowledge that they're people and that they're valuable because they're made in the image of God. Kindness. It's very selfish to be rude and grouchy and gruff and harsh. And again, I wanted to go through the example of the Samaritan woman and how Jesus dealt with her in John chapter 4. We won't go there for sake of time, but let me just say a few words about that story or that account, because I know most of you are familiar with it. You know, when Jesus came and his disciples left him to go into the town to get food and so forth, and he stayed by the well. He was very tired. And what strikes me in that story is how kind Jesus is to her. Now, there are many things you could point out about how Jesus dealt with her, but one of the outstanding things is the simple kindness that he has towards her. Notice, he is the one that engages her in conversation. Even though, A, he's very tired, and I think most of us in that situation would have just ignored her. It would have been very easy to do. He was tired, it was probably hot, and you know, it would have been nice to just sit down and relax. But Jesus, in a very typical fashion, in the midst of being tired and thirsty, engaged her in conversation, asked her for a drink. I don't think his asking for a drink was primarily because he was thirsty, although I'm sure he was. His intention was to engage her. Someone who technically, socially, he wasn't supposed to engage. In fact, the disciples were surprised to find him talking to this Samaritan woman because she was a woman and because she was a Samaritan. But he was very kind. His whole approach, his whole conversation, he was polite, he was kind, he was very gracious in her ignorance, because there was a great deal of ignorance. He was very patient with her. And at the same time, he was not afraid to offend her. And he did, in that conversation, bring her to the point of pointing out that the fact that she was living with someone who wasn't her husband, and that this was a problem. But he did it all very graciously. And he was very kind in his manner. Or consider the places there where Christ displayed kindness to those who persecuted him. Consider him before Pilate. Or in his dealings with Judas Iscariot. He lived with Judas Iscariot for 3 years, knowing that he was going to betray him. And yet I am sure that he displayed kindness to Judas Iscariot. I'm sure that he did not single him out for treatment differently than the other disciples. He was kind. Well, there is much else we could say, and we will continue on these attributes or these things that we are to put on next week. But today, let me again remind you that we as Christians must display the love of Christ. We must put on genuine compassion for others. We must care for one another. We must demonstrate that care in what we do, in how we care for one another, in our actions, providing for one another, lifting one another's burdens, and showing genuine kindness, simple kindness. This is to be like Christ. And there is, quite frankly, no other way to do it than, in fact, to have Christ within. And so I pray that this morning as we go from here, that we would demonstrate these things to one another. Well, let's pray. Father, you have shown to us kindness, compassion, love, mercy, all these things, Lord, and we thank you. And I pray that we would demonstrate these things to one another and to others around us. Lord, that we would truly display in our lives the love of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for all your goodness toward us. And we pray that we would go forth from here changed more and more like the Lord Jesus in all our words and in all our actions. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.